Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 25 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Silence in Heaven. And today we're going to look at Revelation 8, 1 through 5. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that through Christ alone and your finished and sufficient work, we can come, as Hebrews 4:16 says, boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that our prayers are acceptable in your sight only because your work has been completed in your death and resurrection. And so, Lord, as we come to this great text today, may we be reminded that our prayers do really matter. They matter. And that you, in your sovereign power and wisdom, you use them as we pray according to your will revealed in your word. So, Lord, help us today to grow and strengthen our prayer lives. Encourage us today through this sermon. And may we just stand in awe of the fact that through Christ we can approach the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And today we're going to look at the first five verses. So, Revelation 8. 1 through 5. Hear what God's word has to say to us today. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the reading of God's word. The famous English journalist Bernard Levin was noted for his passion for classical music, especially opera and choral music. He reported hearing a recital of songs by Schubert that was particularly moving. You see, great musical performances or even sports performances are met with loud applause. But Levin said on this occasion, the audience sat in silence, finally still awed by the music, they rose and quietly departed. You see, silence is rare in our sound-soaked culture. At its most powerful, silence is not merely the absence of noise, but as N.T. Wright says, a profound, still, deep experience in which one can sense aspects of reality, which are normally drowned out by chatter and by babble. At the end of Revelation 7, the Apostle John has treated us not merely to a great musical performance on earth, but to a mixed choir of saints and angels in heaven, giving glory to God and to the Lamb. The opening of the first four seals on God's scroll show the riders of woe going forth into the earth. The fifth seal sounded the souls of the martyrs crying out for justice, followed by the sixth seal and the unleashing of the judgment of God. Chapter 7 cuts back and forth between heaven and earth, showing how God's servants are sealed below and glorified above. Now John's angel interpreter finally looked ahead to the ultimate bliss awaiting the people of God, with God sheltering them with his presence and the Lamb leading them to springs of living water. Now there remains one seal to be opened, and Christians expect it to bring Jesus' appearing to the end of the age in judgment. Now, at the start of chapter 8, the seventh seal is open, and yet, instead of the glorious return of Christ, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, Revelation 8:1 says. At the very brink, at the very end of history, The music above is stopped and every breath is held in silent suspense. Dennis Johnson says, silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival and judgment. In fact, Zechariah 2:13 says, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. We should understand that the silence of heaven at the opening of the seventh seal in two ways. First, it reflects the awe at the glory and the majesty of the sovereign Lord who comes in splendor and might. In the Old Testament, awed silence is commanded before the coming of God in judgment. Zephaniah 1:7 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. William Hendrickson writes that the coming of God's final wrath is so fearful and so awful that the inhabitants of heaven stand spellbound, lost for a time, half an hour, in breathless, still amazement. And in addition to expressing awe, the silent pause of the seventh seal serves the literary purpose of John in writing the book of Revelation itself. If you're listening to this book being read for the first time, we might think that the book was concluding with the seventh seal. And yet, there's more to reveal, more contours of history, and more details of God's plan to save his people. And just when Christ is about to step out from the clouds of the glory onto the earth, Revelation pauses with the only with silence that attends his coming. As the angels putting on the drama of Revelation pause in silence for a half an hour, it's worthwhile for us to pause here and to take stock of where we're at in this great book. At the beginning of chapter 8, we are starting the third major section of the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3 presented the glory of Christ as the Lord of his church. And through the seven letters, he expressed the governing principles for the church in this age. Chapters 4 through 7 present a view of history focused on the opening of the seven seals on God's scroll. After the visions of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, the seals were opened in chapter 6 to release the tribulations in history out of which the redeemed are saved. Chapter 7 show the restraining of judgment and the sealing of the saints so they would arrive safely in heaven. The final judgment that began in the sixth seal is paused by the opening of the seventh seal and the silence of heaven. Now, chapter 8 begins the third major section of Revelation, the seven trumpets that herald God's judgment. After the symbolic histories of the fourth section in chapters 12 through 14, the fifth section will feature the seven bowls of the wrath of God in chapters 15 through 16. And so there is a relationship between the seven seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But before we dive into this material, which makes up the heart of Revelation, we need to understand how this relationship works. Well, there's some scholars that view the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, that they're organized consecutively. So they see in Revelation a straight line chronology with seven seals organized consecutively, followed chronologically by the seven trumpets, which are then followed in history by the seven bowls. And so under this view, the opening of the seventh seal does not reveal any actual content. The scroll is opened only to show that the story moves forward to the seven trumpets. Well, there's good reasons to reject this view, and instead to see the various cycles as covering the same period from contemporary perspectives. The parallel content of these cycles is important, especially since the trumpets and the bowls line up exactly. Moreover, much of what happens when the trumpets are blown and the bowls are poured out precedes the final judgment revealed in the sixth seal. For instance, when the angel blows the third trumpet, a star falls from heaven to poison all the rivers in Revelation 8:10. And so under a strict chronology, this is impossible, since under the sixth seal in Revelation 6:13, all the stars of the sky had already fallen to the earth. And so it's important that we understand that the judgments of the trumpets and the bowls take place chronology before the sixth seal, which occurs earlier in the text of Revelation. And so understood rightly that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, they all depict aspects of the same event, the return of Christ in wrath and salvation. Even a brief survey of this makes clear that the cycles of seals, trumpets, and bowls are parallel representations of similar scenes of divine judgment. So this reminds us not to read Revelation like a history book of the future. We would do it better to read it as a play, actually a musical put on by the angels of heaven for our benefit, with different scenes showing us important features of history from heaven's perspective. Or we might think of Revelation as a symphony, with its main melody of judgment and salvation working through each movement. There are variations on the melody within the various cycles, reflecting the different materials of the Old Testament from which John is drawing. In chapter 7 of Revelation, John talks about the sealing of the faithful servants depicted in Ezekiel 9. The trumpet's judgments of chapter 8 will reminisce on the fall of Jericho and the plagues inflicted on Egypt in the Exodus. Therefore, while the cycles cover the same ground, they do so from different angles and with ever-increasing intensity. And so the theme of the seven seals is God's restraint on judgment for the sake of the church. The seven trumpets announce the victory of God's judgment over the world. And the seven bowls depict the wrath of the judgment of God. After which the loud voice cries from the throne, "It is done," in Revelation 16, 17. The opening of the seventh seal produces more silence in heaven. Immediately John is shown the seven angels who appear in the next section who stand before God and to whom the seven trumpets were given, Revelation 8:2 says. Now we're not told the exact identity of these seven angels, although there's two notable suggestions. In chapter 1, Jesus stood amidst the seven golden lampstands with the seven stars in his hand who were the angels of the seven churches. Revelation 1:20 says, we noted as we went through the seven churches that these are actual pastors that of the churches, because remember they're being taught, they're the shepherds, the under shepherds of Christ, so they're the angels of those churches. So the seven angels of chapter 8 are the angels of the churches to which John was writing, which together signify the whole church in this gospel age. Now other scholars urge that these seven are more likely the angels of God's presence, referred to in Isaiah 63:9. And two of these archangels are named in the Bible, Michael in Jude 9 and Gabriel in Luke 1:19. Well, anyway, before any trumpets are blown, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. This bowl of fire pan contained much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, Revelation 8:3 says. And as he made this offering, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel, Revelation 8:4 says. Having performed this ministry, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, Revelation 8:5 says. In Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it had already kindled. The flaming judgments of Revelation 8:5 correspond to the opening of the seventh seal, the silence of which signifies Christ's return and the fiery cleansing of the world to which Jesus looked forward. And so it's clear that his fire is cast down in response to the prayers revealed by the fifth seal. There in Revelation 6:10 it says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In the judgment of the seventh seal, Christ has responded to their pleas and avenged his martyred church. And so the transition in Revelation 8:1-5 reveals some of the artistry of Revelation. Not only are the seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, but the end of one and the beginning of the other are interlocked, since the seven trumpets are introduced in verse 2, and the judgment of the seventh seal is shown in verses 3-5. This overlap is constructed to make a point essential to the message of Revelation as a whole. It shows that the judgments depicted by both the seals and the trumpets occur in response to the prayer of God's people. In fact, in verse 2, the angels are given trumpets to blow. In verse 3, they are interrupted by an angel who comes forward to offer the prayers of the saints, mixed with a sweet-smelling incense. Only then, when the prayers have risen to the throne of God, does the angel take up this same censer that was filled with prayers and use it to cast fire upon the wicked earth. This sequence gives prominence not merely to Christ's coming and to God's sovereign judgment, but also to the integral role played by in Christians' prayers today. In fact, the emphasis on prayer in this passage teaches us a lot about how we're to pray. First and foremost, we see in this text that prayer is a means by which God accomplishes his purpose in history. And this is exactly the point that we are to notice in Revelation 8:3-5, a point so important that the seven archangels are interrupted from blowing their trumpets. In fact, in the vision, end times visions of the Bible, an interrupting angel appears to make a point that is not to be overlooked. In fact, here God reveals the strength of his covenant bond with his people and his attention to their prayers by first sending the angel to offer up the prayers of the saints, and only then using their container to cast fiery judgments on the world. Well, this is really important, and it needs to be emphasized because we as Christians can tend to rely on ourselves. We focus on what we can do against sin and evil, while we often neglect the far more important resource of prayer. In contrast, the biblical idea of holy warfare places prayers first and foremost, and our activity second. An example of this is provided by Judah's King Hezekiah during Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC. Hezekiah's army had tried to defend his kingdom, but the Assyrian host overwhelmed them, just as Christians will often be overwhelmed by worldly powers. Now finally, the king and his supporters were besieged behind Jerusalem's wall. Sennacherib's herald came, mocking their defense and blaspheming Israel's God in Isaiah 36. Hezekiah responded by taking the enemy's demand into the temple and spreading it before the Lord in prayer. In language reflecting the imagery of Revelation, Hezekiah prayed in Isaiah 37:16-20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. In fact, in the morning, Hezekiah found that God answered by completely destroying the enemy. Isaiah 37:36 says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Hezekiah's prayer is not merely a heartening story from the Old Testament, but a statement of how God's people are to serve God's purposes in his world. You see, God's sovereignty and prayer are never at odds, since God is sovereign over both the praying of his people and the answering of their prayers. Prayer is, in fact, an appeal to the sovereignty of God in accordance with the will of God. In fact, the history of the church in recent years has provided numerous examples of how prayer is critical to the purposes of God. People marvel at the power in the Chinese house church movement through which the gospel has spread to well over 100 million Christians. How did this happen when, after the communist takeover, the missionaries were all expelled and the leading Chinese pastors were exiled to prison for 20 years and more? Part of the answer is that those imprisoned pastors, like John on the Isle of Patmos, devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed for deliverance precisely in the spirit of the martyrs of the fifth seal in Revelation 6:10, which says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? They prayed with mercy for the salvation of their jailers and for the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel through their land. And when they were finally released, they came with spiritual power to a land on which God's hand had been laid through prayer. Another example of how God uses prayer is the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Christians in East Germany began gathering nightly for prayer at the huge Lutheran church in Leipzig, where Johann Sebastian Bach once played organ. Now, Christians from other denominations joined in, and they prayed fervently for God to do something about the terrible communist regime ruining their country. And learning of this meeting, the authorities became alarmed. Despite their official dogma, there is no God, they got very nervous when the Christians started talking to God about them. And finally, the army was called in, and the soldiers refused to fire on their own people, some of whom were family members and even friends. And the day after the troops disobeyed the order to fire on the Christians, the hated wall in Berlin was torn down by the mass revolution that followed. As Revelation 8 tells us, when Christians pray, fire is cast by God upon the earth. And for this reason, the neglect of prayers is one of the great calamities and the chief failings of the Western church today. Christians are more eager to engage in activities of mystery, of ministry that has a visible effect in people's lives than they are to pray. We think more is accomplished by talking to one another, by taking actions that seem more beneficial. This is why it's hard to get Christians to attend prayer meetings, and why most evangelical churches today no longer have them. Because when you pray for a half an hour, you go home, you cannot even be sure that anything at all was accomplished. But the vision of the seventh seal makes it clear that not only that our prayers go up to God, but they make a decisive difference in history according to the will of God. You know, as Christians in America, we face mounting challenges from religious liberty and furious assaults on moral decency and biblical truth, and we must recommit ourselves to the ministry of prayer. Worldly powers advance, and we've tried to meet them with worldly means through the media, through legislature, and the whole nine yards. Now, these are legitimate means, but the means that the world have is more effective to that end than Christians can ever possibly muster. These are the arenas in which the spirit of unbelief has power, but prayer is the arena in which Christians have a greater power than that of the world. While our own activity must fail without prayer, prayer alone in the hands of God is mighty, mighty and powerful to bring God's judgments on the enemies of his kingdom. And a second vital point from this passage is the prayers of Christians are received and answered by God. This is a very significant point. In fact, it's the point of the incense of the angels mixed with the censer of the prayers offered before God in our passage today. And the function of the incense was to make the prayers sweet-smelling in the presence of God. Steve Wilhelm tells the plight of Terry Wade, an English churchman who traveled to Beirut in the 1980s, seeking to negotiate the release of Westerners taken hostage by Muslim terrorists. Wade was himself kidnapped and made a hostage for 5 years. And during that dreadful time, family members and friends sent letters, hoping they would somehow get through to encourage him. In all those years, only a single postcard got through, sent by a woman from Bedford, England, whom Wade didn't even know. In fact, many people feel that something like this will happen in their prayers. What chance do you honestly have for your prayers to get through, Wilmhurst asked. Isn't it far more likely that somewhere along the way your prayers will be lost or turned back, like all those letters to Terry Wade? Now, legions of Christians struggle with this thought, so they pray seldom or with little fervor. The angel in John's vision shows us that our prayers do get through to God. They are heard by him. They make a difference in our world and in the history of the world. Now, there's no doubt that something needs to be done to make our prayers acceptable to and effective with God, as were the prayers brought to God's temple by this angel. All our prayers are defective. Many are selfish or foolish. They're not grounded in the word. And all are corrupted in some way by the sin that makes them unacceptable in the presence of God. What will not only get our prayers through, but make them sweet-smelling in the presence of God? You see, the answer is not found in the angel himself, since angels cannot mediate for God's people, which is why we should never pray to them. The answer is found in the mediation of Jesus Christ through his perfect life and sin-atoning death by means of his present intercession for the church. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:15 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so we can see the connection of the incense to the saving ministry of Jesus by explaining that the closest Old Testament parallel to this passage is found in Leviticus 16, 12 through 13, which forms part of the temple ritual for Israel's annual Day of Atonement. In the midst of the blood sacrifices offered for sin, the high priest was to take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small and bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. You see the Day of Atonement pointing forward to Christ's atoning blood, not only to cleanse us from our sin, but to sanctify our prayers. And certainly Christ's present intercession in heaven makes the prayers of his people rise before God pure, sweet, and fragrant, like bunches of beautiful roses worthy to be taken before the throne of the King. And John remarks that the prayers of all the saints rise fragrantly before God in Revelation 8:3. Now, saints are not the spiritual elite, the selected and an approved few by the Pope. Rather, in the Bible, saints are sinners who have been cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus, having been set apart from sin and the world simply through faith in Christ alone. If you have not come to Jesus to be saved from your sins, then you are not a saint and you have no reason to believe that your prayers are acceptable to God. And this is why non-Christians often ask Christians they know to pray for them, since they sense their own lack of access to heaven. But the simplest question, each of the saints who prays in Jesus' name, trusting his death for sin and his never-ending reign in heaven to represent the person before God, can be certain that his or her prayers are treasured by God and will be answered according to his good and perfect will. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Derek Thomas says this, Our prayers rise with the Spirit's power, the Son's mediation, and the assistance of the angels of heaven. Well, finally, the vision of the seventh seal shows us that the great prayer of the church is prayer for the kingdom of Christ to come. In fact, the prayers placed in the angel's golden censer come from the martyrs who sought God's judgment to avenge them, Revelation 6:10 says. Jesus' teaching on prayer places a similar priority in his kingdom. The quote-unquote Lord's Prayer includes petitions for God to meet our daily needs, to forgive us our sins, to lead us away from temptation. But Christ taught us first to pray for the holiness of his name and his kingdom on earth. Matthew 6, 9 through 10 says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer for Christ's kingdom to come, now through the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, the obedience of Christians, and in the end, the sudden appearance of Christ in glory to save and to judge, is the great prayer of the church. You see, Christians are encouraged in the Bible to pray for our own needs, and those of friends and neighbors, but the priority of our prayer lives is to be the spread of the gospel, the preservation and strength of the purity of the church, the ministry of the Word of God, and the thwarting of godless and wicked powers in the world. Are you praying for those things today? These are the prayers that, according to Revelation, matter the most, the prayers that God will answer with power from heaven at the time of his own choosing, and the prayers that should be most privileged to offer in the name of Christ. Will you pray for the kingdom of Christ? Praying in his name for the cause of his gospel and for his judgment on rebellious evil, we may be strengthened and encouraged by the vision of this angel gathering our prayers into a golden censer sweetened with the incense of Christ's atoning work offered up before the throne of God, awaiting the day when our most fervent prayer will be answered. This is the prayer with which the entire book of Revelation and the whole Bible concludes. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And he answers with the most precious words to our hearts. Surely I am coming soon, Revelation 22:20 says. You know, I have never met a born-again Christian who didn't want to make a big difference in the lives of people. You know, when I led a Bible study in southern Idaho, We would spend the first half hour of 2 hours just asking prayer requests. How can I pray for you? How can we pray for you? We went around the table to about 10, 12 men. We each prayed for each other. We gathered the prayer requests, and every single guy prayed for them. And I would open and I would close. You know, that wasn't an insignificant time. Some people would think, well, why didn't you get immediately into the Word? You gathered together. But it's not only that we gather together in the Word, together under the Word. It's that we care for one another, that we pray for one another, that we walk alongside of each other. You know, some people think, well, you know, pray for me. They ask us, pray for me. And we should pray for people. But what we need to understand, and what this text is trying to get us to see, is how powerful our prayers are. We think, oh, you know, I have to say something to some hurting person. You know, the greatest thing that you can do as a Christian, and it's free. You have access to the throne of God's grace, is to pray. You see, what I want to land this sermon on is this thought. Your prayers matter because God is sovereign. You know, we don't know how God will use our prayers. We don't know when He will use them. But we know that if we pray in accordance with Scripture, God will use our prayers. If we're praying for God's will to come on earth as it is in heaven, if we're praying for God's justice to be done, if we're praying for the growth and the purity of the church, for individual people, and even people groups to come to salvation, God will use those prayers. But we don't know when. We don't know when those prayers will be answered. But we know that God will answer them. You know, some people, I mentioned earlier, some people really struggle with this. They want instant answers to their prayers. They lack passion in their prayer life because they feel like God is just totally disinterested in them, because He doesn't answer their prayers according to when they want it done, or they haven't seen an answer. You know, here's the other thing I would say about that. You know, sometimes the answer comes. We're praying for something. We're praying for God's will to be done. We're praying for God's will in our prayers to be done. We're not praying for Dave Jenkins' will to be done. We're praying for the will of God to be done. We're praying for God to be glorified and magnified and lifted up. And that should settle the issue. If we believe that God is sovereign, and we should as Christians, then we have to trust when we pray according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. Guess what? We're praying for God. We're then trusting God to act on His revealed character. We have confidence, and we can be sure that God will answer according to His plan and for His glory. But we need to remember, it's not our plan. It's not our timing. You know, we might have to wait on the Lord. God may not even answer that prayer in our lifetimes. Are you okay with that? You should be as a Christian. You know, God is sovereign. We know that. We know that God is sovereign. I talk about that often. But the question isn't, do you believe this just as a theological abstract idea? That the real issue that you need to settle in your heart, you say that you want to make a big difference in people's lives. One of the best ways that you can make a big difference in somebody's life is to pray with them. You know, one of my mentors in ministry, it was powerful for me. I would be sharing with him. It didn't matter if we were in his office at the church, or we were somewhere, wherever. If we were talking and he would say, "Hey, Dave, can we just stop and pray? And that was true whether we were in the fellowship hall or in the sanctuary. Can we just stop and pray? Yes! You can pray for me! Praise God. You know, he didn't always have a lot of words to say. That's okay. Because you know what? His prayers meant so much to me. They showed me that he loved me. He cared enough for me to take these things that I had shared with him before the throne of grace. You know, today, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what struggles you have or burdens you have or concerns that you have or fears that you have. You know what? And that's okay. But I do know one that knows all of your cares, all of your burdens, all of your thoughts, the concerns that weigh heavy on your hearts. And you know what? He invites you. He summons you as a Christian. If you're in Christ, he summons you before the throne of grace to pour out your petitions, to pour out your fears, to pour out your heart and mind and soul before him. And I want to say, if you're listening to this, you're not a Christian. You ask a Christian to pray for you. Let me just say, I'm praying for you that you'll believe in Christ today. You know, because there's coming a day when you know, Christians, we're not going to be here. We're going to be arrayed in white and glorified by our Savior. And what the Bible says is God is delaying the time of judgment just for you to repent and to believe in Christ. See, the Lord is not slow in his promise to return. He desires that none should perish, but all come to everlasting life. The reason judgment hasn't come is because today, what God wants you to hear is good news of glad tidings in Christ alone. That if you're not a Christian, you can repent and believe on Christ, and today you can be saved. That's why the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that now is the hour. Today is the day of salvation. We are not promised the next moment. We're not promised the next day. We're not promised another year of life. I could end this recording, and this would be the last sermon that I ever did if I died tonight. I went to be with Jesus. But you know what? Here's the thing. Even if that were to happen, you know what? There's good news, because I know where I'm going. I'm going to go be with Jesus. Jesus has promised in John 14 to go and prepare a place for me, and he already has, because of the finished and sufficient work of Christ. You don't need non-Christian today to say this to a Christian: pray for me. You yourself can pray to Christ. You yourself can believe on Christ. And you yourself can be saved. You know, and I want to say this as we wrap up this to my fellow Christians. You need to be praying for your family and your friends to be saved. You need to be making disciples who make disciples of Jesus. You know, we need to be not lackadaisical and apathetic in our prayer lives. You know, we say we need to read the Bible, we need to pray, we need to do these things. But we don't just do these things just to check them off a box. We are summoned, we are invited to delight in the God who has given us a book in the Scriptures. And not only that, but because he's given us a book, it tells in the Bible, he tells us as his people, in Hebrews 4:16, to come before his throne. That's good news. You know, here in this text, we see what the prayers and the power of prayer, even in judgment and in all of life. But beyond it, what we see is that prayer really matters. It really makes a difference. And so I want to just say, your prayers really matter. God is hearing them. He knows them. He sees them. Don't give up praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep laying your petitions before him. Keep waiting on him to deliver the answers. And in fact, let's just pray now. Lord, you know, life, I'm going to be real. Life, Lord, it's often just so hard. It's difficult, it's challenging, it beats us up over the head, and we wonder, why haven't you heard us? Why haven't you answered in our time? But Lord, we know that that's the wrong thing to say. Because your timing is perfect. And in a day, your word says, is as 1,000 years. One day is as 1,000 years in your courts. So Lord, we thank you that even just one day of our lives was like 1,000 years to you. Lord, you're the one that the Bible says knows the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know what our great need is. So Lord, may we not just say, oh, well, you're not answering in our time. Help us, Lord, correct us through your Spirit when we think that. Help us to trust you. Help us to wait on the Lord. And as Isaiah said, renew our strength. Renew our strength, Lord. In your strength, may our strength be your strength. May we be like Paul and know that your sufficiency in our weakness and not run away from it, but run towards it, knowing, Lord, that you, in the midst of our weakness, strengthen us, sustain us, because you are the one who governs the cosmos. You are the one who is sovereign over all. So, Lord, help us. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to pray with passion and intensity. And forgive us, Lord, when we're lackadaisical, as we so often are, and apathetic in our prayer lives. We thank you, Lord, that even now you are interceding for us. You are the one who is our advocate. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would convict us of where we have lacked passion, where we lack, you know, in our prayer lives. And Lord, may we confess our neediness of you, and may we trust the righteousness of Christ alone. I thank you, Lord, for the grace of God, that you summon us not before a throne of condemnation, but Lord, before a throne of grace, there to know you, to grow in you, to love you, to delight in you, to treasure you above all. And I pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.